Now, last week we considered the prodigal son or the lost son, and I didn't feel inclined to go on to consider the attitude of the older son, the older brother. So I thought we would do so tonight. This is found, by the way, in Luke 15, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. I'm sure that we would all agree that this man had a very bad attitude. When you read about the older son, the elder brother, don't you feel, well, there was a very bad spirit and a very bad attitude? But it may be that tonight, as we consider this, it may be that God will hold him up to us, as it were, as a mirror, and some of us may see just a reflection of ourselves therein. Because that's why God put this in his book, and why the Lord Jesus included this in his story, because, alas, there are some who are children of God, who belong to the church, but who act and behave and think and speak rather like the elder brother. Now, the first thing I would draw your attention to was surely this, he was a very selfish man. All he seems to have been concerned about was what he wanted and hadn't got. He saw what was happening for his younger brother. He came near the house, having been out in the country somewhere, probably serving his father. And he heard the music and dancing and thought, well, it's nobody's birthday and it's not their wedding anniversary, golden or otherwise. It isn't Christmas or whatever they celebrated. What's going on? He asked. Don't know why he didn't go in and find out. I just wonder whether he had possibly the slightest inkling. Anyway, he asked the servant, and when he was told, all he could think of was that he had never had a party like that given for him. And he resented it. And there is that in the human heart. So often that the moment someone else gets something, all we can think about is whether we've ever had anything like that. You ever seen little children opening their Christmas presents when they have brothers and sisters? If you have a family of several little children, not teenagers, little children, I hasten to make that point. But some little children, while they're opening their presents, they're just casting an eye to see what she's getting or what he's getting. And as they get a little older, they even begin to calculate what must have been spent on that present compared with what maybe has been spent on this present. Now, I sympathize. I had an aunt who, when I was a boy, used to buy me a pair of socks every Christmas. And I used to think, well, I'd have had to have those anyway. And that didn't seem much like a present. So there is a certain way in which perhaps this is understandable. But there is something in human nature. And you know, human nature comes out very vividly in children. There aren't the sophisticated veneers put on with children. I mean, if they want something somebody else has, they go and grab it. And if the person resists them, they... You see, and there has to be restraint. Now, this is what happens as we get older and we're grown-ups. If we're not careful, the same covetousness is there. And the same resentment is there. We just cover it up. And we restrain the most obvious effects of it, but we just have a grown-up feeling of resentment that someone has got something that we don't have, that we feel we might deserve even more than they did. And so we say, you never gave me even so much as a little goat and a party for my friends. Is it possible that you have seen someone elected to the diaconate or to the eldership of your local church and you thought you should have been? and you were jealous, resentful. After all, you'd served the Lord down many years. You'd done this and that and the other. So instead of coming and saying to God, I don't deserve even to be saved, never mind to be promoted to a position of responsibility, rather your attitude or mine has been the opposite. Why him, not me? Is it that someone has been put upon the committee of some section of the church or some work or something and not you? And resentment and bitterness has burned in your heart, as it did with this person. Is it that someone else has new clothes and you don't have new clothes? You look at her and you say, another new dress? She never comes to church in the same thing twice. Or you look at him and you say, another new tie, or another new suit, or another new this, or that, or the other. Or you look at someone's new car. You say, we can't afford a new car. Maybe you can't. And maybe you have something there. And maybe that person is indulgent. But that's not for you and me to judge, is it? It's for us to be thankful and grateful for what God has given to us. But the problem lies very often in the fact that instead of thanking God for what we have, we're looking at what we have not and at what someone else has, just as he was. Someone else got a boyfriend and you haven't. Someone got a girlfriend, you haven't. Do you feel resentful for that? Maybe it's someone who you think is less deserving than you are. Don't have that attitude. This man was very selfish, and you notice he was very sulky with it. He wouldn't go in. He just wasn't going to go in. He stayed outside. You ever met sulky people? They don't talk, sulky people. When they sulk, they go quiet, they go silent, and they don't talk. And you have to go and say, is something wrong? And they say, no. When there is something wrong, and they want you to spend a week or a fortnight or a month, depending on how serious your offense is in their sight, trying to cajole out of them what it is that they're offended about. He wouldn't go in. And his father had to come out to him, and his father did so. Some of you might feel his father would have been wiser to have said, well, leave him out then, let him wallow in his misery, because there's nobody more miserable than the sulky person. They just want to try and make everyone else miserable as well, but they're miserable. Don't sulk. Let's not sulk. Let's be very practical tonight. Let's be down to earth. Let's talk about things in the home and at work and in our relationships. Let's not be sulky. Christians shouldn't be sulky. Really. I think a sulky Christian is a contradiction in terms. If you have anything on your heart that you want to tell somebody about who's offended you, go and tell them. I hope you'll never sulk at me. If I upset anyone, either get over it, as I often have to do, perhaps you've misunderstood, or else come and see me. So often we say, well, I'm not sulking, I've just been hurt. When in fact we are sulking, let's face it. Now, we can get hurt. We can get wounded. We're not robots, we're not machines. We can get hurt and wounded. Of course we can. An insensitive Christian is also a contradiction in terms. If you're a Christian, you'll be more sensitive because you're a Christian than before you became a Christian. Because you're compassionate, you have feelings, you're concerned about other people, and that's like opening your soul up, and you can get wounded. I completely disagree with those people who say a Christian should never be hurt or should never be wounded. That's Stoicism. It's an old Greek philosophy. Should have the skin of a rhinoceros and all that sort of thing. Yes, well, people like that are not usually very compassionate people. A Christian is a person who feels, he sympathizes, he suffers with, but also he can suffer. The Lord Jesus was hurt. Will you also go away? He said, when he saw them going away. But if we have something that we feel we've been wounded about, we either ask the Lord to heal us, or if we feel it needs to be dealt with, then let's go and see that person, brother, sister, whoever it is, and say, look, I think we ought to have a talk. There's something on my mind, and I would like to just get it straight. But this man was selfish. He was jealous. He was envious. He was covetous. And he was sulky. And he behaved very badly indeed. Secondly, he was proud. He was self-righteous. Because he had not committed the sins which he accuses his brother of having committed, he therefore concludes he hasn't committed any sins. And that's the mistake that many of us can make if we're not careful, and we can become like the elder brother. You notice that one of the first things that he does is to exaggerate, or at any rate, it may be that he was exaggerating. If not, he certainly puts the brother, his younger brother's behavior in the worst possible light. He says to his father, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes. I can't help feeling, can you, that he was trying to think, perhaps instinctively and quickly, of the most vivid and horrible and despicable thing that the son had probably done. It doesn't, in fact, in the story tell us that he'd squandered it with prostitutes, but he probably had. That probably went with the wild living. But the older brother is going to make sure that that's the thing that's brought out. And this is typical of the elder brother mentality, the self-righteous, proud spirit who looks down on someone else and breaks up the worst possible thing that they can find and says that about them and reminds, in this case, his father of that. And he says, in his self-righteous way, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I'm the golden boy. I've always done right, he's saying. But he, what did he do? And he thereby seems to be saying that he's done nothing wrong. Now we can immediately say that he has done something wrong. First of all, I would very much doubt it if he could really put his hand on his heart and say that he had never ever disobeyed in any way any order from his father for the whole of his life, or twisted it, or half-heartedly obeyed it, or offended against his father's word and law in any way at all. I doubt that very much. But the way he speaks to his father is despicable, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible say, and he was a Jew, he should have known it, honour thy father and thy mother, that it may go well with thee. It's the fifth commandment, it's God's word. And yet he says, look, what a way to speak to your father that. Look, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. You can almost hear his tone of voice, aggressive, rebellious, disrespectful. Look. And I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, and I say that he was breaking a commandment, which in the Jewish law was so serious that to a rebellious son could be liable to the death penalty. You read the Deuteronomic laws and the Levitical laws of the Jews. If parents had a son who was disrespectful and rebellious, they could bring him to the elders and he could be put to death. It was that important. So he did do wrong. And he speaks contemptuously of his brother. And his father has to gently chide him on that. He says, this son of yours. His father says, this brother of yours, your own flesh and blood. Now, it may be that there's someone here tonight and you are reflected in the elder brother. You say to yourself, well, I haven't gambled away a fortune. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't committed adultery. So therefore, I don't see that I am a sinner. My friend, the Bible says that we are all sinners. This elder brother may not have done some of the things his younger brother had done, but we see even in the story that he was doing wrong as he spoke to his father, and that pride and self-righteousness ruled in his heart. It is a fact that one of the most prevalent sins in the unconverted is self-righteousness. Before the fall, when man was perfect in the Garden of Eden, he'd never have thought of exalting himself and claiming that his works were good and pure and perfect and so on. He was humble before God. But the moment man has fallen into sin, one of the first things he says is, I've done nothing wrong. I'll take my chance, I'll get to heaven on my good life. And he fails to see himself as he really is. Let me ask you then, elder brother here tonight, person who thinks yourself perfect, or at least nearly so, who's always obeyed your heavenly Father, God, have you always honoured your father and mother, your earthly parents? Do you still? Have you always done that? You say you've never committed murder, but the Bible says it's murder in the heart to hate someone. Have you never hated anybody? Even a bit? Is it possible that passing by on the other side, not even seeing the needs of your fellow suffering mankind around the world, is a form of murder? What if somebody was dying at the side of the road, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you couldn't be bothered to stop? Would you then think that you bore some responsibility for their death? I think many people would think so. Are you sure that there is no guilt whatsoever? Christian person, do you have the message of eternal life? Have you done everything you possibly can to take that message of eternal life to those who have never heard of Jesus, who are going to burn in hell forever? And you know the way of salvation? Have you kept it to yourself? The lepers outside Samaria, when the evil Syrians had fled, said, this is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If somebody does that, is it possible that they are really guilty before God about their fellow men? You say, I've never stolen. Are you sure you've never so much as stolen a phone call from work? Or an hour of your boss's time talking when he's paying you for working? Have you never stolen the reputation of someone else by misconstruing what they've said or done, or passing on something quite unnecessarily to others which damages their reputation in the other person's ears? Are you sure? Have you never borne false witness against your neighbour? Have you always given the compassion to your loved ones that they deserve, and the love that they heard you promise to give them when you stood before God and got married? Have you ever robbed God? We've been challenged about robbing God. What a terrible thing it would be to rob God. And yet I doubt myself whether any one of us would dare, under the searchlight of God's word, to stand up and say, well, I have never ever robbed God. Have you kept the Sabbath day holy, perfectly, all your life? None of us have. You never coveted? You say, well, at least I've never committed adultery. Have you ever reveled in reading about someone else's adultery? All I know is that certain newspapers, if not most newspapers, certainly sell a lot of copies when they're printing things that are very unsavory. So it must be that there's something in many of us that gets a certain vicarious kick out of reading of other people's sins. Can any of us really say, all these years, God, I have served you and never disobeyed you. No, I think the trouble is that we have a very low view of what's required of us, and we never see ourselves as we really are. I was talking to a man, even in the week, who I have the feeling would take a bit of convincing that he is a wicked sinner in the sight of God, and yet he blasphemed about 4 times while I was talking to him. And the Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for I will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." We are told that we are to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And there isn't one of us who's ever kept to that. Dr. Stephen Alford, the preacher, his father was a missionary, I think in Africa. And when he first went to a tribe who had never, not only not heard the gospel before, but not seen some of the trinkets of Western civilization before, he met with the chief, and in order to get good contacts and a good rapport, they exchanged presents, and he gave to the chief a mirror. And the chief had never seen a mirror in his life before. And he looked in the mirror and he said, "Who's that?" And Dr. Alford's father said, "It's you." He said, "It's not me." Evidently he didn't like what he saw. Many of us had that experience. He didn't like what he saw. And he said, "It isn't me." And he was the chief, and usually when he said that, that was the end of the argument. But Dr. Alford's father, the missionary, said, "I'm afraid it is you. It's a mirror." He looked again and he said, "It isn't me." He said, "It is you." And he smashed it on the floor. Now, my friends, God wants by his Spirit to hold up his word as a mirror to you and me, not so that he might condemn us, but so that he might show us that we need to be saved. What need we have of a Savior if we've never sinned? If we say to God in our godlessness, "I've never done anything wrong," then we shall never see that we need a Savior. But once we look in the mirror of God's Word and we see that though we may not have wasted God's money in wild living like the prodigal, we may have had the self-righteousness and the pride and the selfishness and the hardness in our hearts of the older brother. And maybe to God that's worse. That's worse. So first he was selfish, and second he was proud, and thirdly and lastly he was not interested in the restoration of the wayward, even his own brother. And that's a bad thing. Not interested in the restoration of the wayward, even his own brother. His own self-interest dominated him. And I'm afraid that in the church sometimes we have some elder brothers. They're very self-righteous usually, very hard and very critical. They're not really interested in evangelism and winning people for Jesus Christ and seeing prodigals returning. They may go to church, never miss a service. They may be on the diaconate or the PCC or whatever it is that runs the church. They may hold positions of power and influence, but what they're really interested in is beautifying the premises. Now, it isn't wrong to beautify the premises. It's right to do so. We're going to do so here. We're doing so. They're given to us in trust from God. But that's not the most important thing we're here for. We're here to rescue the perishing. We're here to preach the gospel of good news of God's grace to those who are lost prodigals and who are coming home, and we want them to come home. If we can reach them, we'll reach them. That's what we're here for. Not making sure that the cross on the top of the spire is just the right gilt, or that the new marble is put down, or the paint is just so and so and so. These things may have their place, but they're not primary, and there are some elder brothers who are not the least bit interested in the lost coming in. They might be interested in the social events of the church, that they have their dinners and they have their coffee mornings and all the other things, all of which may have their place, but they're not really interested in prodigals returning. They may be interested, these elder brothers, in doctrinal issues. They're very hard and they're very critical. They want every T that they accept crossed and every I dotted. And whenever they go to hear a sermon, they don't go to hear the word of God. They go to judge the preacher as to whether he just dots all their I's and crosses all their T's. And when they hear him preach the gospel, they're not concerned that he will plead with lost sinners and try by the power that God gives to him and by the grace of God to draw them. All they're interested in is whether his wording is accurate or not, and whether it just ties up in every possible way with their particular notions. They're not interested in lost souls who are going to hell. They are interested in debating obscure issues and hair-splitting debates about doctrine and practice and ethics and so on. I have heard of elder brothers who actually stay away from the missionary meeting. Maybe that there are some elder brothers who say they are interested in the restoration of the wayward prodigals, but only through one method and not through another method. They have their own method of doing it. And if they hear that somebody has been brought to Christ through another method, then they're not really sure that they've truly been brought. And they certainly don't rejoice with the angels in heaven because it was the wrong method. Now, I believe in right methods, and I believe in searching the scriptures about the right way of doing things. And there are certain scriptural ways. But there's something even bigger than that. Has this person been saved or not? And if they have been truly saved, then if heaven is rejoicing, so should every Christian brother or sister, no matter whether we approve of the method or not. Another one says, well, I believe in the local church, so if somebody comes in through another way, then they're not really interested in that. Somebody says, I'm interested in Africa, but I'm not interested in conversions in India or in Europe. One says, I want to work amongst the young, and so they really don't believe anybody's saved amongst the old. And if they are, they don't rejoice. It thrills my heart to tell you that over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I have heard of several people being brought to Christ and saved who are certainly over 40. Don't write off people because they're getting into the second half of life. But there are others, perhaps, who are elder brothers who work amongst the old. They're not interested in the young. All these young people about the place, tramping about and spilling coffee and messing it up. You see, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of the elder brother spirit. Are they being won for Christ? Is it true that there is just one who was on the way to hell and he's now on the way to heaven? Then isn't that a cause for rejoicing? No matter how old or how young they are. There's a great work going on, says one, in South America. Thousands are being converted and brought to Christ. Oh, says another, but aren't they Pentecostal? Very superficial, I have heard. Very superficial. And you almost feel that they regret that these people are being brought to Christ. Oh, says another, Billy Graham has a great ministry. Oh, says one, but I don't approve of his methods. Do you know, I went to see a brother minister who's of the Reformed school of theology, as I am, and I asked him how he was converted. Well, he said, and he hesitated, and he shuffled about, and he was a bit embarrassed, and he said, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm sorry to say, it was through Billy Graham. I said, brother, don't be sorry to say it. So was I. And we rejoiced together. And I pray God that if God ever honoured my preaching for the salvation of the lost, as much as he has honoured Dr. Billy Graham, I'd be a very honoured man indeed. But we can get so much of the elder brother spirit that because we have certain misgivings about certain things, we cease to rejoice over a sinner who has repented and been brought to Christ. Somebody was saying to me earlier on today, and I agree with it, can't take your money to heaven, and yet we're told to lay up treasure in heaven. How can you lay up treasure in heaven? Win souls for Jesus Christ, because they'll be there. £1,000, that won't be there. A motor car won't be there. We need these things down here, but they won't be there. But a lost sinner will be there. Will there be many stars in your crown? Maybe you won't know till you get there. You sowed the seed, you gave the tract, you wrote the letter, you never saw the fruit of it. But God gave the increase. And when you get to heaven, somebody will come and pump your hand and say, thank you for what you said to me when I was at school. Oh, but you weren't converted. No, but I was at university. No, but I was later in life. No, but I was 50 years later when I lost my wife or when I lost my husband. And at long last I got down and started to think of God and eternal things. And my mind went right back there to what you told me. And I remembered you and the gospel. And God brought me to himself, a wayward prodigal who had wasted all that his father had given to him for years on wild, godless living. I'll tell you this, if this brother, this older brother, had prayed for his younger brother when he was away, he would have rejoiced when he came home, wouldn't he? Don't you think? I guess his father prayed. I guess his father would have wished that his one remaining son had been there at the prayer stool with him to pray for the wayward younger brother, but he wouldn't pray. Because he didn't really want him to come back. Because he was a bitter and a proud and a self-righteous man, who would boast, I have never disobeyed you in anything, Father. But his father could have said, ah, but you wouldn't pray with me for your brother. And that hurt me, son. That broke my heart. I guess that if he'd written to his brother, if he had been looking for his brother up there with his father, he'd have been down that road with his dad to welcome him. But you see, he hadn't cared. So the trouble didn't start here with the homecoming of the brother. The trouble was really deep down in his heart all along. So that's why I say to you and me, oh, beloved Lansdowne friends, let's not have the spirit of the elder brother. Let's put at the top of our priority list the winning of lost souls for Jesus Christ. Other things come in. We want to have our theology right. Of course we do. We want to understand the scriptures. We want to be built up in the word. We want to have our different departments. We want to have our methodology correct and pleasing unto God. And it does matter how people are saved. Yes, it does. Some people like me are picking up pieces of misguided troubles in people's lives because they didn't get the real root of the gospel in the first place. But let's put right at the top what matters ultimately is, are they going to heaven or to hell? Are they lost or are they saved? Are they damned or are they found by the grace of God? And if the answer is they're found, they're saved, they're home, they're in the love of God now, let's rejoice. And never, never dampen that with an elder brother's spirit. I conclude with two things. First of all, to those of us who may, alas, see ourselves reflected a bit in the elder brother. See how tenderly the father comes out to him. Maybe you and I, as I've said, if we'd been the father, we'd have left him out and said, if that's his spirit, if that's his heart, then he can jolly well get lost. I'll cast him out. But the father comes out to him and pleads with him. My son, the father said. And I believe that God the Father comes to you and me in all our critical spirit and hardness of heart and judging of others and says, "My son, don't sulk. Don't be hypocritical. Don't have that spirit. Come on. Celebrate. For this my son was lost and is found." Your brother was dead and is alive again. How tenderly God deals with us. Christians in the church who show sometimes, alas, an elder brother spirit. But my last word is to anyone here tonight who identifies not with the elder brother but with the prodigal. And you say, "I've been in the far country and I've taken everything that God gave to me and I've just wasted it. I've just used it in pleasure. And here I find myself in a Christian church surrounded by religious people and Christian people. Maybe they're looking down on me." Well, I want to tell you this. First of all, and I say this, I don't think we have many elder brothers at Lansdowne. The vast majority of Christian people here tonight, if not everyone to the last man, would have one wish, and that is that you should be saved. No one's going to look down on you. No one's going to despise you. People are going to love you and help you and tell you that God loves you. But even if they did, never let that keep you from the Saviour. Never let that keep you from the love of God. So with all these people, and they sing their hymns and they're so religious, never mind. You just see God. And the arms of God are open wide, and he says to you, "Listen, son, I love you. And if you will but come home, you and me together, I'll receive you into my family." Never mind other people. Don't let other people keep you from heaven when God loves you. But you'll find that your Christians love you too.